foundation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for everything you have provided for us by grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom and liberty in this country to assemble ourselves together without worry of government reprisal. We thank you, Lord, for this liberty and freedom. We pray that we might stand fast and also in our freedom, which is in Christ Jesus, and that none of us will be entangled in the yoke of bondage. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, being changed from one degree of glory to the next. Father, we lay aside, Lord, all personal sin. And we pray that we might welcome the Word of God, receive with humility the ingrate Word of God, which is able to save our souls, Father. And Father, we pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 11, 10. We'll begin reading in verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In this context, Paul spoke of preaching the gospel free of charge. And in verse 7, he asked, did he commit a sin that he preached the gospel without charge? He robbed other churches that he might minister to the Corinthian church. And he mentioned in verse 9 that the Macedonians supplied his needs. And one of the reasons why he didn't accept a salary is mentioned in verse 9. He did not want to be a burden to the Corinthian church. The second reason we will see is he did not want to put himself on an equal plane with the super apostles, so-called, or the false apostles. And they were the ones who were robbing the Corinthian church, or out, they were ministering for the money, and Paul did not want to put himself on that same level, or even raise the accusation of putting himself on the same level. I think a third reason it's not mentioned here in the context is the carnality of the Corinthian church. And I think they did not appreciate Paul's position as an apostle. And that's clearly shown by accepting these false apostles. And verse 20 says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, one takes from you. I mean, they're taken from you. They're fleecing the sheep and not laying down their life for the sheep or feeding the sheep. If one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Now, Paul is using sarcasm here in verse 21. He says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. So there are several reasons here that he didn't accept the salary. But in verse 10, he says that as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, Greece during Paul's day was divided into two Roman regions, Macedonia, the northern region of modern-day Greece, Achaia, the southern region of modern-day Greece, which was include the city of Corinth. And so he's writing here, obviously, to the Corinthian church, and he's speaking about the boasting in the area of Corinth. He indicates financially why he didn't receive a salary in verse 9, and so he continues to comment on that, and he says he's telling the truth. what he explained prior in verse 10 was true, and Christ supplied his every need, and Paul will not allow this intended misunderstanding of his ministry to prevent him from continuing his service. He won't let anything stand away from ministering to the Corinthian church. And the verse 11 indicates, he asked the question, why? Because I do not love you, God knows. And they were probably wondering, why wouldn't you accept support from us? Is it because you don't care about us? You don't love us? And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. And Paul did not accept financial support from the Corinthians because of lack of love for them. On the contrary, his decisions demonstrated just the opposite. Paul knew that God knows the motives of his heart. Paul certainly loved the Corinthian church, and that wasn't the reason. He indicates in verse 12 that he wanted to cut off the opportunity from those false apostles who regarded Paul. He didn't want to be regarded equal with those false apostles, and that was the point. And so that was the reason why he did it. It wasn't because he did not love the Corinthian church. And by the way, verse 11 brings up an interesting point. Sometimes in Christian service, there will be those who misjudge your motives. There'll be people who will just misjudge your motives, why you do what you do. And you may be doing things out of the integrity of your heart for the honor and glory of Christ, but there'll be others who accuse you of doing things for selfish reasons in the ministry. But keep in mind that ultimately we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and at the judgment seat our motives will be brought out. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in the context, he speaks of a word. There's several different words for judge, and I think this word refers to coming to a final conclusion. It's almost like a verdict is rendered in a court. Coming to a final conclusion, meaning you did that because of this. I know that absolutely. And it gets to the point of judging motives. And there are times when we as believers, we do need to judge. The spiritual man evaluates all things. You hear the unsaved say, you can't judge me. You know, I'm a homosexual. You can't say nothing about me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. A favorite verse, probably the only one they've memorized in the Bible. I think it's Matthew 7:7. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And the Bible says the spiritual man judges all things. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, 1 Corinthians, he who is spiritual judges all things. He's able, out of doctrine and the soul, to critique many things. He's able to properly come to a conclusion regarding personal sin and so forth. It's the carnally minded individual that makes misjudgments. And there is a time to judge, but then there's other times where we may not know the heart of the individual. We may not know what's really going on in the depths of their soul. And therefore, I think it would be wise to let God deal with that individual. We can certainly pray for individuals like that. We may not know. We may guess at their motives, but sometimes we really don't know. And therefore, we have to allow the judge of all the earth to make the proper evaluation. He's the only one that can read the heart and mind. And therefore, at the bema seat of judgment, the motives will be brought out. Going back to 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Notice here, the judgment seat of Christ is associated with the coming of Christ. Just a point on doctrine of eschatology, we have the return of Christ and the judgment seat at that time. So the chronology is there. The Lord returns and then the judgment takes place. James indicates that as well. He says the judge is standing at the door. And he speaks of the return of Christ. His return is imminent. And have you heard the expression, here comes the judge, here comes the judge. James indicates the judge is standing at the door. So, we are not to judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. This is motives. intents, the idea of counsel, the intent of the heart, the motive. Then each one's praise will come from God. It doesn't mean that everyone will be praised. It means that those deserving praise will be praised. The judge will bring that out. So Paul, you know, indicates that they're judging Paul, saying he doesn't accept a salary from them because he doesn't care about them. He doesn't love them. You know, it seems like in the Corinthian church, no matter what Paul does, there will be those who criticize him. Whether he accepts a full-time salary or not, there'll be people that are criticizing the Apostle Paul. And Paul did the honorable thing. But he says in verse 12, let's move on to verse 12 here, but what I do, I will also continue to do. And I like that. What he's doing now, Paul has enough confidence, even under accusation and pressure, to continue to live his life as unto the Lord. And that's very important. Paul wasn't there to please men. And Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 1, if I was here to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. So Paul's motive was not to please people, please men, but to please the Lord. And so if you're doing your job and your service as unto the Lord, then you can have confidence. What I do, I will also continue to do. I like that. And so Paul says, I have absolute confidence in what I'm doing. I know the reasons for it. And therefore, I will continue to do what I am doing. That I'm, for this reason, he gives the reason here. He says that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. That phrase, just as we are, means being an equal. He doesn't want to allow the super apostles, so-called, to claim equality with Paul. See? And so, Paul did not want to be regarded on their level. They were false teachers. They were false apostles. And Paul did not even want to give the appearance of being on their level. And therefore, he distinguishes himself from them by not receiving a salary. Let me read you a quote here from the Grace New Testament Commentary by Dwight Hunt. He says this, an immediate reason in Corinth for maintaining this practice was that it barred the false apostles from any claim of equality to Paul in apostolic ministry, and so was anathema to him, to them. And he regards these individuals as false apostles in verse 13. First of all, they are false apostles. Secondly, they are deceitful workers. Thirdly, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, the word false apostles is the Greek word pseudo-apostolos. Pseudo meaning something that is false. And therefore, this is false apostles as translated here in the English. This means one who claims to be an apostle without the divine commission necessary for the work. They claim they have the divine commission. Keep in mind, the gift of the apostleship was the highest spiritual gift in the church age. And he says that in the book of 1 Corinthians. He indicates when he lists spiritual gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he lists a definite order. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second and important prophets. And that's very important as we get into chapter 14 on the tongues issue. Prophecy or the prophetic gift is more important. Second in importance. Third, teachers. And then miracles, gifts of healing, and then guess what? Tongues last. And they were putting tongues number one, prophecy, prophetic revelation down the bottom. And that's why Paul says covet, plural, you all covet earnestly the better gifts as a church. He wasn't saying that individual believers should pray for the gift of tongues. When he says you all covet the greater gifts, he's speaking to the whole church. By the way, that's 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And so he's exhorting the whole body of Christ to covet the better gifts, which would be the gifts of revelation, including prophecy, instead of putting the one on the top of the list, tongues. And so it is today. People are putting tongues above the teaching ministry of the Word of God, and that is certainly out of order. Now, Paul says these are pseudo-apostles. They are so-called super-apostles. Even in the book of Revelation, there were those who were imitating the and claiming the apostolic gift, and they did not have it. John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation, mentions this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have treated those who say they are apostles and are not." They make the claim they're apostles of the Lord and are not. "And have found them" what? Liars. Liars. Then Jesus say, how can you judge the fruit of these teachers? By what comes out of their mouth. That's judging the fruit. It's not their lifestyle, because they appear righteous. Even Jesus said they appear like sheep. And so they look good on the outward, but inward they are what? Ravenous wolves. And even Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. Their teaching ministry is how you critique them. If they're inaccurate in their doctrinal teaching, then they are pseudo. And Paul's pseudo-apostles here, they are claiming to be super-apostles, but are false. And of course, Satan has his counterfeits. And we even know that the parable of the wheat and tares, as we studied Sunday a couple weeks ago, deals with the counter-sowing. There's a sowing, a genuine sowing, and alongside there are tares that look like wheat until the grain comes up, the head of the grain. And then their distinction is made, but they entwine themselves with the wheat. And so I think there, even Paul says, there's infiltration into the church from without and from within, false teachers. And so we have this counter-sowing by Satan. And this includes, and I have a list here, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7 items. First of all, this includes false prophets. There'll be false prophets, even in the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 11, we know the false prophet, the Antichrist's buddy or sidekick that promotes the Antichrist. He is the pseudo-Holy Spirit who will promote the pseudo-Christ, who promotes the pseudo-God. And the dragon, the satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. False prophets, plural though, are mentioned here in Matthew 24:11. There will be many false prophets. They will rise up and deceive many. And even though I think the context here is referring to the tribulation, certainly that is true today. There are those who are giving prophecies, revelatory information, and there's even individuals today, and this one lady whose writings are becoming very popular, and she claims to receive direct revelation from God, and she's a false prophet, she's a false teacher. Can't think of her name right now. Many of you know have heard about it, but when I hear her devotions, I hear them on the radio, and I think, this is mystical. It's like, this doesn't even make sense. It's very, very mystical. And this individual is a false prophetess. Here today, there are false, and in the future tribulation, there are false prophets. Then number two, there are false Christs. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24. False Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. False miracles. And so these false Christs will produce pseudo-miracles. If possible, even to deceive even the elect. The elect, of course, would be the Jews, God's chosen nation. They will try to deceive the Jews because in verse 23 they'll try to cause them to come out of their safe hiding place, probably in the area of Petra there, and they'll say that, hey, Christ has returned. He's over in this house. Christ has returned. He's in the desert. And so why don't you come out of the safe rocks of Petra and come out here and meet Jesus? And the Bible says, no, you're not going to miss it when he comes. He won't appear in a secret room or in a secret place. It'll be like lightning shining from east to west. You won't miss it. It's visible to all when he returns in his second coming. So there'll be false prophets and false Christ. Even Satan's sidekick, the false prophet, will pull fire down from heaven, and also he will cause a statue, an inanimate object, to talk. And, you know, you talk about virtual reality. And this is something that is not a trickery, it's satanic deception. And they'll try to deceive even the very elect into thinking that this is God, God incarnate, the Antichrist. And then there's false brethren, Galatians 2:4. Let's take a look at Galatians 2:4. And by the way, that's number 3 if you're taking notes. Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which ye have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There were spies visiting the church there from the outside to try to bring a bad report about the grace teaching that was going on in the churches of Galatia. And so these are false brethren. These are not genuine believers. And so there are those who claim the name of Christ but have never genuinely believed in the gospel. Now, of course, there are other carnal Christians who have believed, and they look like the unsaved, but have believed, and that's a different category. But there are those who claim the name of Christ who may have raised their hand in a church meeting or went forward and prayed a sinner's prayer or so forth, was baptized, and think they're born again, think they're saved, and they're not. And these are the false brethren mentioned there in Galatians 2:4. So there's also false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter mentions these, and he indicates that there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in, again by stealth, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. If you ever wanted a strong verse on the unlimited atonement, this is it. The Lord paid for their sins, but they're not born again. They haven't received salvation by grace through faith. The Lord bought them. He made atonement. He paid for their sins. And so the cross includes the payment of the unsaved person's sins, but that doesn't mean they're saved automatically. They need to accept the free gift by faith. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. So these are false teachers who slip in by stealth. Then, as we noticed in 2 Corinthians 11:4, earlier on in this chapter, we have three more the classes of individuals that are false. We have those who teach another Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Notice this. If there comes one who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, you may well put up with it. There's those who teach a different spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And those who counter the genuine spiritual life, this is probably referring to demonic teaching and doctrines of demons, spirit, lowercase there in New King James. And then we have a different gospel. Notice a heteros gospel in verse 4. And there are those who bring in the false gospel today, and that is very prevalent today, the gospel, counter-gospel. And therefore, these individuals teach a religion by works. They teach a religion by man's achievement and not by what Christ has done on the cross. And so we have to beware then, as in Paul's day, there are false apostles and deceitful workers. There are plenty of those around today. There are plenty of people claiming prophetic revelation, ongoing revelation from God, and they take away from the written revelation of the Word of God. Now, Paul also calls these people deceitful workers. They use trickery and treachery to deceive people. This Greek word means treachery in order to deceive. And how can believers not be deceived? What is our method of defense? Our method of defense is sound doctrine. And we need to advance in sound doctrine. And that's why we need to redeem the time and take up every opportunity that we have to hear Bible doctrine. If we're sloppy in that, then we have cracks in our armor, so to speak. We have opportunity for Satan to slip in and teach false doctrine. As Christians want to remain as babes, then they're more susceptible to false teachers. Ephesians 4:14, the Bible says that we should no longer be children. Now, there is a time for babyhood status, of course. 1 Peter 2:2, you're a Christian, you just accepted Christ as Savior, you're a babe. You know, we all come into this world as infants. We all come as babes, and we need to grow. But if I'm that way 20 years afterwards, and I'm a so-called adult, I'm still acting like a little child, that's a different story. And there are those, plenty of you know, individuals out there like that. They should be taking on full-time responsibility, but they are still acting as children. And same way in the spiritual realm. There are Christians who have been in churches for years. They should advance, like Paul said, or like the Hebrew writer says, to spiritual adulthood, and Hebrews 5:11, but they're still babes. They're still carnal. Carnality hinders spiritual growth. So we need to continue under teaching ministry of the Word of God through a qualified pastor teacher, as in Ephesians 4:11, so that we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, meaning any false movement that comes into town, we follow the popular fads of the day. We're blown back and forth. We're not stabilized. It's by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And I find it amazing, too, even in doctrinal churches, as pastor teachers in the past who have taught sound doctrine, and then the pastor dies, or the pastor, for whatever reason, moves on to another church, the congregation that's left behind adopts and swallows false teaching. And I scratch my head, how can that? Those individuals were under a sound pastor teacher for years. And apparently, as Jesus said, hearing, having ears to hear, but they hear not. It just didn't sink in. And I thought, how can they be so deceived? Especially being taught a sound, a clear gospel, and then many of them go or ended up at Lordship Salvation churches. I think sometimes they put the programs ahead of the doctrinal accuracy. And I don't care how large a church is and how many programs they have, doctrinal accuracy is number one. As far as I'm concerned, I would not go to any church that teaches a Lordship Salvation gospel. I would not set my foot in the door to be a member or to attend a church that teaches the Lordship gospel. I don't care how many programs they have. Because you cannot grow under false doctrine. And it's so important. Accurate doctrine is the key. And they're not teaching grace and they're teaching another gospel, then there's no point in being there. Or you just want to be a religious Christian now? I don't get it. And that's a lot, I guess a lot of people just want to be religious. They don't want to be serious about their walk with the Lord. And therefore, they want their ears tickled. People at center should know better. These people should know better, center sound doctrine. They're suckered in, and they're not stable. So we need to advance under sound doctrine. Next, we need to put on the full armor of God in order not to be deceived. We have to wear the armory that God has provided in Ephesians 6:11, and we're slowly approaching this text and the second hour on Sunday. We're going to deal with the armor of God. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so this is something that a believer has to do consistently day by day as he goes out to battle. Think about that. You go out to work in the morning. Many of you are going out to war. You ever think about that? Yeah, you know my boss. Well, yeah, you're Satan incarnate, right? Well, we wrestle against flesh, not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, and therefore we have to be aware of that. We have to put on the armor of God day by day. We can never let our guard down. Satan, that's why the Bible says be sober, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be always on your guard. Be always on their watch. Satan hits you at the time you least expect it. And so you have to be ready for his advances. So in order not to be deceived, we have to constantly put on the armor of God and make that available to us in this spiritual warfare so that Satan cannot advance and deceive us. That's the defense against Satan. And then we need to continue in the Word of God, obviously. And now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Bible says, in the latter days, there'll be those who teach doctrines of demons. And let's take a look here. Yes, 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that the latter times. Now, the latter times there, in the context, is the last days of the church age. We are living in that period of time from Pentecost to the rapture called the church age. And toward the end of the church age, there will be a falling away from the faith. Now, there are those who expect a worldwide revival. You ever hear that? Many of those are not pre-trib, they are post-trib, dominion theologians. And so their eschatology is they expect the world to improve. Through what? The spreading of the gospel, right? And that's why they anticipate a revival in the end times. That's what their eschatology teaches. But the Bible says that the church age will end in apostasy. Think about that. And certainly this is reflected in the times we are living in. The latter days, there will be a mass departure from the truth. And therefore, there'll be those who are teaching demonic doctrine. The Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, meaning their conscience is cauterized, it's not affected through the convicting ministry of the Spirit or the Word of God. That's a horrible place to be in, isn't it? Where you just don't care anymore as a believer. You don't care anymore as a believer. You don't care if the preacher says this warning and that warning and that. You just don't care. And I know some Christians that are approaching that and just could care less about attending church and hearing the Word of God. They're going to be open up to demonic deception in their life. They're getting to the point where it doesn't matter anymore. And, you know, they're growing cold in their Christian walk. And you always have to watch that. So then the asceticism, which is, you know, you hear about, well, we like spirituality. You hear a lot about spirituality. Not genuine spirituality through the Word of God. And, of course, there's all kinds of false religion out there and pseudo-spirituality. And asceticism is one of those areas. Forbidding to marry, commanding to be abstained from foods. Again, it reads just like in the Roman Catholic Church, what they teach. It's so similar, but it goes beyond that. There are those who glorify, you know, asceticism instead of the grace way of Christian living. And therefore, they make a big emphasis on what they eat and drink. Fasting, big thing on fasting. And instead of, you know, the spiritual life lived by God's grace. Now, there's doctrines of demons, and then Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Take a look at Galatians 3, 1. Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" And the idea is bewitching is they're seduced through satanic deception or demonic deception. They're turning away from grace to legalism. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Meaning Romans chapter 6, you're not appropriating the benefits of the cross of Christ in your spiritual life. You're not walking by means of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You're now trying to be perfected by the energy of the flesh. And Paul says this is a movement away from Christian liberty, as later in Galatians chapter 5. And they're falling from grace in Galatians 5:4, the grace way of Christian living. They haven't lost their salvation, but they're falling away from grace teaching. So Paul says these false workers, they're deceitful, and they do what? They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And this idea of transforming themselves comes from a compound word. We have the word meta in this, meaning change. We have the changing of the outward form. The idea of transformation into the apostles of Christ would be changing the external appearance. Very important. Very important. Now, the true change is from the inside out. Now, any pseudo teacher or false apostle looks good and tries to focus on externals that make them look good or religious on the outward appearance. And that's all they can do. Only the Holy Spirit can transform someone from the inside out. That is the true change. Here, the change is merely external. They say they're apostles. They, you know, do the things apostles do externally. May even say the right things, but they are only appeared on the external area like apostles, but inwardly they are not. Whereas, look at Romans 12:2, metamorpho is the Greek word that we are use. We are not to be transformed into the squeeze into the world's mold, but we are to be what? Transformed. Let's take a look at that passage, Romans 12:2. By the way, that word metaschemazo is the word transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. We get the word scheme, metaschemazo. Here it's metamorpho in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." We could say metamorphosis. "By the renewing of your mind." That's a change from the inside out, right? Whereas these apostles transform themselves into the apostles of Christ from the outside. And but the true change is from the inside out. And then we are not to be squeezed into the world's mold. What would that be? External change. Notice that. Do not be conformed to this world, meaning externally adapting the world's fashion or the world's way of thinking, methodology. We're looking like the world. We're being squeezed into the world's mold. but we are to be transformed internally. Our thinking is to be metamorphosized, transformed into the image of Christ. The change is from the inside out. And so Satan can only imitate the external appearance. He cannot imitate the change of heart and the inward spiritual transformation that occurs. And so here eventually that what is from within, even Jesus said, will come out. So the word in 1 Peter 1:14, we have another interesting word. It's the word schimazomai. And this is used of that which is external. Look at 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Conforming yourself, meaning that which is external. The words preface su, which stands for soon, together with, mentions here an association involved in this conformity. It lays stress on that which is external. And therefore, we are not to externally conform to the demands of the flesh. And so we need to be transformed. 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being what? Renewed. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And so we have an interesting series of words that contrast external conformity, which is religion. Religion is external conformity, whereas spiritual transformation is internal, and it's internalized in our thinking. We're not being externally conformed, conformity externally. And the unsaved can do a lot of religious things. Pray. Pharisees did, remember? Pharisees said long prayers. They look good to a lot of people. Can Pharisees give money to the temple, or people give money to the church? Giving. There's a lot of religious works that you could do. You know, feed the poor. There's a lot of other external activities you could do. But the genuine Christian life is an inward transformation that can only produce the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You cannot fake that. You can try to imitate that, but the genuine transformation is from the inside out. And it's the Holy Spirit that does this as we're walking by means of the Spirit. Religion focuses upon mere externals. Look what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. 25. What do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence? Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. What a vivid picture. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men. That's key. And that'll be key in our text here in 2 Corinthians. You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and, notice this, lawlessness. Lawlessness. You're rebels. So, religion focuses upon looking good on the outside. And that's why we had to be careful, because these false apostles, they are ministers of righteousness As in verse 15, we'll skip ahead to verse 15, just look at that briefly. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Meaning, you're teaching salvation by good works or sanctification by religion, asceticism, legalism, certain rules, a list of do's and don'ts, instead of the genuine power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. And so Satan himself is that type of deceiver. So even these deceitful workers change from the transform themselves externally into the apostles of Christ. In verse 14 it says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So he's not the picture you see on, what was the deviled, a can of deviled eggs, or what, not deviled eggs, jeez, I can't think tonight. The little red pitchfork with, you know, red tail and all that, you see, ugly creature. but it's not that picture there of Satan. Satan appears as an angel of light. Now keep in mind, Satan's original name was what? Lucifer, which means light bearer. And of course, he is now an angel of darkness. He was once light. But he appears to transform himself into a bright, shining one. He changes the outward form, is the idea. We have the word metaschemazo, the word transform here. Metaschemazo. It means schemazo, the idea of outward form. It's not internally changed. Satan is not internally changed. He's still the same old rotten creature that he was. He's still a liar. He's still a murderer from the beginning. He's still a deceiver. That there's no truth in him whatsoever. And but he wants to make the appearance that now he's changed. And he hasn't. He tries to change the externals to make himself appear as an angel of light. Now, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Satan in his pre-fallen condition was the shining one, a light bearer. And he was probably in the honor guard of surrounding the throne of God, one of the highest honor angels created. And I think Michael, in essence, has taken his place that Satan fell, because we have a struggle with Michael and Satan in the tribulation. I think tends to indicate that Michael took Lucifer's place when he, in the honor guard category, when he fell from heaven. But needless to say, though, he was a light bearer. Now, Satan is now, though, the prince of darkness. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, let me read you a quote here from R.B. Thieme's book, Demonism. This is what he says. Contrary to the general concept of the devil, Lucifer did not possess horns, a forked tail, or a red epidermis. That's red skin, by the way. Rather, he was the most glorious and intelligent creature ever to come from the hand of God. His radiant beauty was breathtaking in its perfection. His voice resonant and melodious. Remember, he talks about the pipes there in Isaiah 14. He was, I think Dr. McGee comments on that, like his comments, he was a choir in itself, or a pipe organ. And notice here, he goes on to state, his voice resonant and melodious, his wisdom beyond mortal or angelic kin, and his clothing iridescent light, studded with his costliest of jewels. A vision far removed from that ludicrous figure of man's imagination. So Satan is now the prince of darkness. If he can disguise himself as an angel of light, then his servants, the ministers of evil, can disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Satan's main tool is deception. Now, a I find it interesting, the various names of Satan, and I'm not going to exhaust a list here, but think about his character described by various names. Satan appears in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, as a dragon, a ferocious creature. They're attacking the line of Christ, trying to prevent Christ from being born. I think that summarizes the angelic conflict from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the birth of the Messiah. I think it focuses upon Herod and his trying to kill the children of Israel, but Satan appears there. And this is a sweeping summary in Revelation 12. We have a sweeping history of Satan and very fascinating passage, but he's called the dragon. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan, your adversary, is like a what? Roaring lion. Referring to the viciousness of his attack. He's vicious in the way he attacks, and we have to be aware. Not like the charismatic lady once said, and this is true. Penny and I, we were on our honeymoon. We visited several churches, and Charles Stanley was the one I wanted to visit on the way back in Atlanta, Georgia. So we stopped by and heard Charles Stanley. And then in Florida, James D. Kennedy, stopped by and listened to Dr. Kennedy. And there was a Sunday school class we attended. And they were going through this passage in 1 Peter 5. And you remember that charismatic lady? What she said, you know, the teacher was saying, Satan, we have to beware because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and so we have to always be on our guard. She said, but yeah, praise the Lord, though, he's a toothless lion. He's a toothless lion. Like he's all bark and no bite. I was like, no, I don't think so. How can he devour with gumming you up? You ever try doing that, devouring a steak with gums? Now, my dad has pretty strong gums. Now, again, he can eat a steak, but that's kind of hard to do, though. No, Satan's not a toothless lion. He devours believers who are not on their guard, and so he can. There are certain things he can do, and he can attack believers who don't put on the armor of God, who are arrogant and pride. Now, he's also called the enemy, our enemy, our adversary. He's our opponent. This refers to his opposition to believers. He's opposed to us. He's opposed to us. And therefore, there's no trying to compromise with Satan. No compromise whatsoever. We need to resist him. Stand against him. And then he's called a murderer. John 8:44. Jesus called him a murderer. This refers to his attack early on, even motivating in 1 John the murder of the first individual who was righteous, Cain killing his brother Abel. And therefore, he is a murderer from the beginning, as in the book of 1 John. He's a liar. Satan's a liar. He promises you life through the world system. That's his propaganda machine. By the way, you ever think the world system is one big lie? It's 24/7 propaganda. You know, you've heard in World War II, who was Satan's propaganda minister? Goebbels? Was it Goebbels? And the deception that he promoted to try to promote anti-Semitism, painting the Jews as evil, money-grubbing, you know, rich individuals that needed to be exterminated. Satan is constantly promoting propaganda in various forms, 24/7. And it's a lie. And the world has things that are better for you than Christianity. And it's backed by Satan. That's Satan's propaganda system. He has a whole system of thinking as opposed to biblical Christianity. And keep in mind, he's a liar. And God's word is always true. God's word stands true. And that's why we need to immerse ourselves in the truth, to counter what the world system teaches us. And then he's called the evil one. Satan is called the evil one. This refers to the nature of his plan. His plan is evil. It's in opposition to God. In John 17:15, let's take a look at John 17:15. Jesus prays for believers. And this is called the high priestly prayer. We always think of the Lord's Prayer as our Father who art in heaven. This is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. In John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. It wasn't God's purpose at this time to take us out of the world. Now, he will at the rapture later, but he says that you should keep them from the what? Evil one. Evil one. And he's evil because of the nature of his plan. And therefore, it's no great marvel if Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, hiding his true nature and character. Therefore, his ministers do so as well. They try to hide their true nature and character. But you shall know them by their fruits, their words. That's how you can tell the difference. And that takes a lot of discernment, because I think today we live, just looking at our society judges things by emotions. They do not look at things according to facts. And they'll look at someone emotionally, whether that person makes them feel good or not feel good, whether they like that personality or not personality, and they don't look at things objectively and by the facts. And that's really deceptive, especially when it comes to teachers. You know, oh, I like that person, like that personality and all that. And the person's teaching heresy, heretical doctrine. And he's operating according to Satan and teaching doctrines of demons. But, oh, he has a nice personality. He smiles all the time and says, God loves you. God loves you. Peace be unto you. He might even preach in a crystal cathedral. therefore, Satan's using these individuals. They don't preach the cross of Christ, the finished work sacrifice of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. It's all human production. What man can do, the best man can do apart from God. And that's arrogance. That is the epitome of satanic pride. Religion is satanic pride. And therefore his ministers are promoting that. And that's actually, religion is evil. People look at religion as good. Oh, they help people. They're so nice and they're all that, you know. And they're evil. They're evil because they're working for Satan. But people are not objective to see that. They just don't see that. Satan works through human false teachers. Satan works through human false teachers. Their human false teachers are ministers of righteousness. Now, look at Romans 10:4, and I think this will give you a clue of what type of righteousness they're promoting. Certainly not biblical righteousness. Paul is praying. Remember, these are Judaizers, because later on he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. You remember later on in this chapter he speaks of the same so-called super apostles, and they are Jewish legalizers or Judaizers. And I believe these are Jewish individuals. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. And therefore these individuals are probably in line with his brethren from the nation of Israel, and Paul prays for their salvation. My brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, Israelites is obviously a descendant from Israel or Jacob, being one of the 12 tribes. Paul later on calls himself an Israelite. And by the way, that word Israelite is used later on in chapter verse 22, I believe, down this chapter. Paul speaks of himself as an Israelite. And these are Israelites as well, but they're not saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous people, the Jews. Very religious. They practice their festivals and feasts. They keep the Sabbath. They eat kosher foods. They do all the religious things. They think they're doing a service for God. They think they're seeking God's will, but they're ignorant. Notice, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And so they need God's imputed righteousness. Their righteousness is ineffective. And notice, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to prop themselves up by their legalistic works. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And as Chafer said, there's four aspects of righteousness, and we can teach them from this passage. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. How do we receive this righteousness? It's imputed by faith. Believe in Christ and look to His finished work sacrifice and what He provided on the cross. And I believe in Him for eternal life. And once I do, I'm united to Him and I have His righteousness imputed to my credit account, so to speak. He credits righteousness to my account, plus R, permanently. And therefore, it's not my righteousness that causes me to be accepted before God. It's His filthy rags. It's inefficient. It's His righteousness I must receive by faith. And the Jews are ignorant of this. And therefore, His ministers of righteousness promote a moral righteousness, man's morality, the best man could do in the flesh, and it falls short what God provides by grace. Well, more to say about that, but we'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, which brings to our attention the deception, Lord, that we see in our society, we see in this age. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to be discerning and reject the morality and legalism, man's way of thinking, man's religiosity, and accept the grace teaching from Scripture. I pray that You might keep the believers firm and grounded in Your truth so that they might have that discernment and continue to help them to advance onward and upward in spiritual maturity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.